All right, Galatians chapter 5. I know you're so surprised by that. Oh, let's see, where shall we start from? Oh, let's just start from the top of the chapter. Always good to read more context now than less, I think. Get me back out of Matthew and into Galatians. Get you back out of Matthew and into Galatians. Starting verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I love that verse, especially when we get down to verse 13, where we're sort of starting this morning. It's the beginning, the main thought that we're picking up from. So here in verse 1, it's stand firm for freedom. Don't submit yourself. Don't be subjected again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, on board. Cool. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Remember those words too, the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now remember, you have to keep the whole law, and if you keep the whole law, you're severed from Christ. And you've got this imperative at the beginning of the chapter, stand firm, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, he reminds them, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, be subject, translation, be subject in slavery through love to one another. What happened to the not being subject to slavery? That's the first shocking statement. The second one comes here in verse 14 as we move forward. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. What, we're talking about the law again, Paul? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just think it's they probably, you know, if they were falling asleep, they just did a double take. Like, what? I thought we just were not talking about the law. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's where we're going to stop today in verse 18. But let's just keep reading so we can keep in view of where this whole trajectory is headed. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I think the ESV says, let us keep in step with the Spirit, which I really like that translation there. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our time together to learn from your word, to be encouraged by one another, to not grow hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, but together mutually as we're exposed to your word and led by your Spirit to be refreshed, revived, and encouraged in the battle with sin and the battle to love one another well. I pray that you would accomplish this mighty work by the power of your truth through the opening of our eyes by the Spirit this morning. We pray in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen. So I was thinking this week a lot about alternate reality, I think is what they call it. Supposedly, if you buy an iPhone, that's the cool thing you're supposed to be able to do, right? You're supposed to have this alternate reality. I think, is that the right? augmented reality. It's sort of an alternate reality. Augmented reality. I knew there was something that didn't sound right about that. So, you know, you hold up your phone, which I think is kind of funny anyway, and you can see a whale in the middle of the room. The one thing I haven't been sold on yet is why I want to see a whale in the middle of the room. But you can see, we were doing some furniture shopping before the baby comes in. You can pull down the IKEA app and see the couch in the middle of your room. Like, oh, that's the reality I want to live in. I want to, but of course, the really should show you the couch in 400 pieces on your floor. And then while I was studying yesterday, Jen and Laura put together a dresser, and it took quite a bit of time and from IKEA. And that's what they should show you, is that on the floor and all the pieces, right? Or you can see, you can go measure something with your phone and see how big it is. And you can see another reality, right? It's this, if you listen to the hype people, it's like, you can see a new reality. Like, there's a whale in your room. This is really cool. This is the way you can see the reality you want to see, maybe, is what they're going at. You can see better things that are out there. You can see more than there really is. You get to see, it's another view in a different reality, right? Which I think is kind of cheesy. I'm sorry if I just destroyed your hopes of getting a new iPhone so you could see a whale in your living room. But, it's kind of funny. And then you see, the picture of the person. It's like they see themselves like, oh, look at the whale. It's this cool thing. But what you see is them wandering around with, if you got the virtual things, the goggles on your head or whatever, and you're like, your reality's weird, man. I'm sorry. But I was thinking about that this week because we live constantly in a battle of realities, right? We live in a world that is telling us not only can you see a whale in your living room, but a world that presents realities to you that you might not even understand that you're living in a different or an augmented reality. Like, you grew up in it, you grew up with a whale in your living room, you don't realize it's weird, right? We grow up with a constant battle about the nature of reality and what's really real and what's really out there. And my love for Galatians, and the reason I really wanted to do this book with you as we've worked through it all through this slog of don't listen to false teachers, don't listen to the law, you're not under the law. Has it felt sometimes to you as if it was a slog? It felt that way to me a little bit. Like, wow, I mean, I get it, Paul, but I really don't want to go out and, obey the law. I wasn't getting ready to go sign up to, observe Shabbat. I, wasn't reprogramming the elevator to only stop every other floor. It's just like, okay, I get it. I get this is important, but why? Why? I want some joy out of this too, right? There's joy in knowing the truth, but where is the joy? Well, the joy comes in resetting our reality. And the joy comes really where we're here in chapter 5 with this command now to love one another. Because this is the heart of everything we've talked about. The reason that we're so concerned about the truth isn't so that we can be better discernment bloggers, right? You ever read those and just get a little frustrated sometimes? I used to read Pyromaniacs all the time. They don't really write it anymore. They wrote some really excellent stuff. I was very helped by it. It's good to think clearly and rightly about the Bible. But that, if that's the soul of your Christianity, is like, I got the truth, like, great, wonderful. That's really important. It's a foundation for something. If you want to think in terms of Psalm 1, you know how Psalm 1 says if you meditate on the word, the truth is like an irrigation lane for your life, and you'll be a tree that's just blossoming and flourishing because it's the truth is the irrigation ditch, the channel that brings the life-giving water into the field. And you're like, what translation are you reading? That's the idea. It brings in that life, right? The truth is the irrigation channel for the life of the church, particularly. It's the way that we love one another. But this is the key. This is Paul's heart here, and it ought to be our heart as well. I'm so ahead of my notes. It's kind of scary. But the heart of this and the heart of our doing this book is that without this truth safeguarded, we cannot get down to the joyful business of loving one another well. The truth is so important because it obscures our ability to actually do the Christian life with one another. You can't have one or the other. There's a reality that's set in stone. It's, I think, C.S. Lewis' statement that there's only one sort of happiness that the universe affords. Like, you can be told there's all sorts of real happiness out there, and if you see a whale in your living room, you'll be happy, right? But that's not actually, well, maybe it's true, but for you, but, I don't know. But that's not actually true. There's only one sort of reality. There's only one sort of happiness that the world really affords. accords because it's God's world and he set the rules up for it, right? Well, that's true in the church too. There's only one sort of genuine, joyful church life that the scripture provides for and that God allows. And it is a wonderful, deep, lovely church life, right? It is rich and enjoying and satisfying for your whole life. And it comes from the irrigation channel of the truth that's rightly preached, defended, and believed. But that's the foundation for the life that we want to have. And Paul here this morning presents that whatever you may think about reality, the truth must be safeguarded for love to happen. But love is the proof of this truth. And we'll see how that works out. He's going to present to the Galatians this morning that there's only, or when they read it their morning, that there is only two options for their thinking. There's only two ways that the church is going to go forward. And I think you'll be surprised by this argument, even as I've already hinted at, that all of a sudden after talking about the law and talking about freedom, he's going to totally change the terms on them. Because there's only two ways to think about life. You don't get to do life just however you want to do life. And if you really want to love the Lord and you really want to love the church, there's only one battle that's open to you, and we'll see how that unfolds this morning. So last week, Justin introduced us to verse 13, where he has this reminder that you're called to freedom, therefore use your freedom not as a base camp, I think as the example that Justin gave, which I've just loved. I thought about that all week, that as a launching zone for the flesh, not as an opportunity for the flesh. Your freedom isn't out there for you to have an inroads to your self-comfort or your selfishness or your self-pleasure, right? It's not out there to be like, hey, I am free so I can do, right? Which is normally what you hear when you hear about Christian freedom. People say, well, you're like, dude, why are you watching that? I'm free. Okay, immediately you've just ruined my opinion of your argument, right? Like when you come and tell me, when somebody says, oh man, I don't know, that I'm a little concerned you're doing that, and you're like, well, I'm free in Christ. Like you've just set your tone like on the wrong side of that verse, right? If your argument is, well, I'm free, you know, therefore I can do what I want, it sounds like, well, I'm free, therefore I have an opportunity for my flesh, right? Because what does this verse say? Use your freedom as an opportunity for loving sacrificial slavehood to one another. Right, which is what we could talk about at length in Romans 13, where your freedom is your, and Christ is your freedom to give up your own pursuits and your own desires for the sake of serving and loving one another. Now I'm preaching Romans 13, which I don't want to do. But instead of using it as a launching point for your flesh, you're to use it as a slavery for one another. So the Galatians, and by extension, we must use our freedom for a loving slavery, a loving service of one another, a loving self-sacrifice that's focused on the other members of the body of Christ. And then by extension, and we'll talk about this in a minute, by extension, everyone else. We'll talk about how that works out, because I think that's important as we move forward. Who was our neighbor and how does Galatians deal with that? But we're to use our freedom for a loving service, a loving slavery of one another. But why? Why does Paul focus on this loving slavery? Why is this a concern for us? I think this is a huge shift in the argument in this book. We've been talking about all sorts of reasons that Christ has set us free, but why now are we talking about this loving slavery? Well, three things. First, there's scriptural grounds. There's a scriptural argument, and oddly enough, this argument comes from the law. So there's an argument from the law. There's grounds from the law. He quotes scripture. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in this command. So that's the first reason that we're concerned about this, is his scriptural grounds. Well, that's not really catchy, but I didn't write a really catchy outline point there. And then the second reason, so not only is there a biblical basis, a scriptural grounds for this, but there's also really negative consequences to not living out loving slavery to one another. There's a warning here, right? So you have the law as the grounds, and then you have a warning here that if you bite and devour one another, you will be consumed. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So he's saying, first of all, you ought to do this because actually the law says you ought to do it. It's funny. Secondly, he says, be careful if you don't exercise your freedom in loving slavery towards one another, because you will find yourselves instead consumed. And finally, he says that there's an urgency, or the means by which they're to do this is that they would walk by the power of the Spirit Because otherwise they will walk by the power of their flesh, right? So the means by which they do it is also the urgency for which they do it. And that's the big long section that we're going to look at later as we move through the morning, in that there's this need to walk by the Spirit. So the first reason is the grounds are that they would do it because Scripture says to in the law. Secondly, that they wouldn't bite and devour each other. And third, because they have the power to walk by the Spirit. The Spirit is there. They ought to be walking in step with the Spirit. And that's the source of their life, the means for this loving slavery. I would really have loved to have been sitting there when Paul says, use your freedom to serve one another because the law says. Like, what you know, you can see if you ever sat in a place where you're trying to come up with reasons to argue back against what's being said, and you're like, oh, I got, and you're thinking all the way through it, and you're like, oh, I'm gonna get back, and then he says, but the law says, and you're like, oh, we don't like the law. Wait, we do like the law. Well, what? He went back to the law. Why is the law the reason for this? It's such a shocking reversal. I mean, he just told them that if you practice the law here, if you're obeying the law, you're separated from Christ. So to come back and argue that the reason you ought to be loving servants to one another is because it's in fact the fulfillment of a law would just, I think, have blown their minds, right? But let's think about it, because it ought to be a problem for us. Like, wait, what is going on here? Why did we come back to the law? First, he says here, for the whole law is fulfilled. What does he mean by a whole law? Well, he said earlier in the book that, you know, if you keep one commandment, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You remember that? Simple idea. The whole law in and of itself. The whole law as it expresses the righteous character of God. The entire thing together is not just random law code, right? It's not like how our law comes about, as we've even watched this week. You know, they said the two things you don't want to watch being made are sausages and laws, right? Our view of the law is like it's this disconnected thing that, you know, the city council gets together and they've, you know, somebody's, I actually was sitting in a coffee shop this week listening to this lady from the city council in the city I was sitting on explain how to this other lady to get her movement for a bigger bike lane or something passed. And it was this whole thing about, well, you've got to appeal to these people's this and these people's that, and then I don't really think it's going to work, but you do this, you know, and you're just like, oh, well, that's one of those really boring things that happens on the CNN. And then you end up with this really, or not CNN, C-SPAN, like the thing that you watch when you really want to go to sleep, right? And we have this view of like, it's this slowly aggregating process, right? And somebody brings in this law and that law. And, you know, somebody said the other day that there are so many criminal laws on the federal books that nobody even knows what they all are. I don't even know. You could be charged with so many, you know, they say they throw the book at you, they can't even find all the pages. There's so many different things that have been legislated. Well, the idea here of the whole law gets to the heart of God's law. It's not a random, separate, disparate thing. The entire law, as it was, is an expression of God's righteous character. It comes from one lawgiver. It is the nature of the lawgiver that comes out in the law, and it doesn't have any mistakes or jinx or little things that are hiding in it, or they forgot something. So when he says the whole law, he means everything that God has expressed about his nature that he laid out for Israel to follow, the entirety of that one unified word is fulfilled in this word. Now, this is a little bit of a play on words. He says here, the whole law is fulfilled. We'll talk about what fulfilled means in a minute, but I want to skip forward. Is fulfilled in one word, right? Why does he say one word? Well, it's a play on words. If you read in the Old Testament, if you read like how they talk about the Ten Commandments and you were to read it in a more dryish, literalish, blocky translation, it would say the ten words, right? Hebrew doesn't have like this monster vocabulary. It's kind of fun actually, because it just kind of says what it means, right? So there's the 10 words. And as you work your way through Deuteronomy, you find that all the words, and particularly the 10 words, are often expressed as one word. Because the point to Israel is that there is one word. There is one God. You are one people. And for this one people, this one God has one word. The whole thing matters, right? It's not, you can't play parts of it against itself. The whole thing matters. And so Deuteronomy constantly talks about one word. You are to obey this one word, the unified thing, the whole thing, because it's all of God's character that matters. It's all of God's words that matters. And he says, okay, we're going to express that entire one word in this command from Leviticus 19, 18, shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I think there's some questions we could ask here. Why does he focus on this? Because when Jesus talks about the summing up of the whole law and the prophets, what does he say? Anybody remember? He says two, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So why does Paul focus here on this? Well, I'm not entirely sure, but I have a reasonable guess. Remember that we're not having this discussion about loving one's neighbor in a vacuum. He's not talking to our Sunday school class that's just like, I wonder what he's talking about here. He's talking to a church in the middle of a battle, right? He's talking to a church that's been devoured by these false teachers. And what happens when you have false teachers? You have a lot of strife in your church, right? What I think particularly is the battleground, or what is the opportunity, the launching pad for the flesh that he's talking about? He's talking about this division and this dissension that's coming. He's already said that the false teachers have made much of them, you know, so that they, not because they really care about, in fact, he gets to chapter 6 and he says, I don't even really care about circumcision. False teachers who are telling you this, they don't even really care about that. They want you. They want to divide you out, right? They care about this division and strife and everything else. I don't know if this is true, but I suspect that one of the reasons that the fruits of the Spirit that he focuses on are patience and gentleness and self-control are because these are the things that are not being expressed here. Now, when you're fighting with people who are telling you, you must obey God's law to be God's people, and you tell them the first thing that you must do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, are they going to say, absolutely, of course. Right? So I think he's not saying, well, I don't believe that. He's focusing in on the one, he's like, they're like, oh, we do that. We want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's like, yeah, but did you forget about the other part? Right? I think he's focusing them in on the very thing that false teaching doesn't let you do. In other words, this whole argument isn't an accident. Love isn't an accident to talk about when you're talking about false belief, because it's the thing that goes. It's the thing that's derailed. It's the thing that's destroyed. He focuses them in here on loving your neighbor as yourself, because this is the one thing in their whole talk about how we're going to honor the law and we're going to be circumcised and everything else that they aren't doing anymore. So he says, the whole law, in fact, if you want to talk about the law, guys, since you're so into the whole law can be summed up in this one word. You should love your neighbor as yourself. But the key word here, as you already know, is fulfilled. What does he mean by fulfilled? Because you can argue with them and say, well, the whole law is summed up. You can understand the entire thing in this one word, this one concept, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, before I move on, let me show you how that works out. You say, well, how is the whole law expressed in that? Because there's a lot more in the law than there is there. Well, turn over to Romans 8 real quick. I knew I was going to forget to do this, so I put a big note in my notes not to forget to do this, and then I forgot, and then I read the notes, so it worked. While you're flipping to Romans 8, I'm going to remind you of something from Romans 7 real quick that's going to be important. He says in Romans 7, 6, that we have now been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, he tells us this, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, this is really important as we think through what does it mean to have the whole law expressed in one word, and what does it mean to have it fulfilled? The law expresses this, but it can't do it. Why? What does he mean here by the weakness of the flesh? It's the same thing he meant in Galatians about your inability to do it, right? The law, there's nothing, we said quite a few weeks ago as we were talking about, there's nothing wrong with the law, right? The law is fine. The law does exactly what it's supposed to be. It's not broken. The law was supposed to do one thing, right? What it was supposed to do is condemn you, which is what laws do, right? When you don't measure up to them, they say you are guilty. Well, the problem with the law is this, that the law was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Well, if you went all the way back to Romans 5, and we talked about this when we did it, in Romans 5, we found that when Adam died, we all died, and the flesh became weak. You don't have the power in yourself ever to do the law. And so we talked about then, the entirety of human history has all died as proof that they had violated the law and they were weak. They couldn't do it. The law is sufficient for one thing, and that's condemnation. And that's what his point is here. The law could not do anything, weak as it was through the flesh, but God did. What did he do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Ah, this is really important as we talk about what does it mean for the law to be fulfilled. The first thing that Jesus does as he fulfills the law is he fulfills the law's punishment. Right? This is the focus here of the law for us because we're weak in the flesh, is that the law has one big demand on us. And what is that demand? Death. Right? The law has all sorts of demands, but the demand that the law has on the one who's broken it is it's the punishment being fulfilled. Sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, as a representative for us, as one who could stand in our place, and as an offering for sin. And what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the thing. The law, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us now because Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He bore the condemnation in the flesh. And we now have this choice of walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. We'll come back to that. Romans 7, what I read earlier, says it this way, that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we can serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what I did wrong here is I read you the wrong part of Romans first, because I meant to read you Romans 13 first. You can stay in Romans 8, because we'll come back to it in a minute. But what I meant to read in Romans 13 was why you could sum up one word as loving your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." That's the same argument from Galatians. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment," so he goes to the 10 words, right, to the 10 commandments and focuses in on the parts that have to do with loving your neighbor. And he says, "This and any other commandment is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So I should have read that first and made that argument, that the fulfillment of the law is to love one another. Because if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, if you're in loving subjection to your neighbor, well, then you didn't murder them. Right? That's goes without saying. But remember that Jesus applies this all the way down to you didn't curse them in your heart. You didn't say you fool. You didn't steal their wife. You didn't, you know, the whole long line of this is fulfilled, is met in love doing no wrong to a neighbor. And so now we go back to Galatians 5 here. And we have this. The whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's fulfilled in Christ in this. First of all, Romans 8 said that he bore our punishment. So we're free from that. Second of all, it says that he fulfilled all righteousness. I could read you the reference in Matthew, right, where it says he's going to be baptized by John. And John's like, no, this doesn't work this way. I'm not going to baptize you, because what's baptism about? It's about repentance. I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. He says, no, let it be this way so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Right. Why? Because it's the requirement for someone who stands in our place to fulfill every demand that the law has. So Jesus fulfills the law because he is both the one who bears our penalty, but also because his active obedience, his obedience to the law, made him a perfect right substitute. Right? Both those things are important. In fact, when J. Gresham Machen, who is a hero of mine, died, he died very young. He died alone in a hospital because he had gone to speak somewhere and he got pneumonia and he was dying. He wrote down his last words. He said, "Oh, for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." Right? What a thing to think about on your deathbed, that Christ's obedience to the law makes him my right substitute. But not only our right substitute, our right example, right? What's Hebrews say? We look to him as the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to him to grow up in him. Colossians 1:28, one of my favorite words about, or passages about ministry, says that that Paul longed to see people complete, brought to maturity, to fullness in Christ, to be shaped into the image of Christ. And that's what's in focus when Paul's talking about the other aspect of our fulfillment, is that we now walk no longer in the deadness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. That is, we have Christ's own Spirit. That's going to be the focus of the rest of the passage. So he says the whole law is in fact fulfilled in this, that you would do no wrong to your neighbor, but that you would instead love them. Hey, Galatians, you know how you guys are all under the law? Do you in fact love one another rightly? Oh, you don't? You've had dissension and bitterness? You are condemned under the law. You need Christ. Right? It's amazing because the law becomes now Paul's greatest advocate in pointing them to Christ and saying, you must have Christ. And if you are advocating the law, but you're not loving one another, you are in fact just inviting more condemnation. You're not living out the law. You're just proving that you don't care for it, that you're in fact rebels to God's will. So this is the scriptural grounds. The reason that they must be slaves to one another is because, in fact, it is the right fulfillment of the law. Not that they would obey it for the sake of justification, but that they would obey it because their substitute, their Savior, has fulfilled it and made it possible for them to serve in this new spirit. You say, well, it doesn't say anything about the spirit here yet. It will. Give me about two verses. So that's the grounds, the reason. But then there's also this warning. It says, but if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, I promised I would say who your neighbor is. That's why I have that note here too. Very quickly. Galatians makes this point that your neighbor is first the household of faith. And this is chapter 6. Will you do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith? And Leviticus 19:18 is in a part of the law that's addressed to their relationship with Israel first. In fact, it then gets on further in the chapter to talk about the other people outside of the church. So the focus here is first on your neighbor within the church. But Jesus makes the point in Matthew that you should love not only your neighbor, but your enemy, right? All the way up, because if you're really children of your Father in heaven, you love your enemy. So I just want to say this here as he's talking about it. The focus in this passage is on your neighbor, that is the other people in the church. Why? Because if you're not getting that right, you're never going to get even the rest of it right. It starts at home. Right? First Peter says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It starts at home. If you don't love your neighbor here first, in the church first, if you can't be consistent and constant in those people that you're called most to love, then you won't love any of the others either. But Galatians 6 makes the point that you do good here first and fully so that you can move out. And it goes all the way out to loving everyone else in the world, that you, to bring the truth out to them. The truth always motivates love for everybody moving out. So I had to say that real quick because you say, well, who's your neighbor? Okay. That's the grounds. Now this warning. But watch out if you bite and devour one another. This was kind of fun studying because people want to really write all these things about what does it mean to bite and devour each other? Oh, I know snakes bite each other. And so maybe he's referencing something about the snakes in the wilderness. It means bite and devour. Like, okay, this may be not very complimentary, but my image is of those little yippy dogs. If you own a little yippy dog, I'm sorry. I'm sure it's really nice. Not really sure. You know the ones, I mean, they, like, you're walking along. I don't do dogs very well. And you're like, that thing's going to bite me, right? It's just like, it's probably not going to hurt really bad, but maybe it has rabies. I don't know. But you just know it's just got an ill-tempered little, and it's going to take little bits off of you for no good reason. It's just petty. It's right. It's this little petty thing that wants to bite you for some reason. Okay. That's the image here. It's just like this, like they're just constantly, they show up on Sunday morning and what are they doing? I'll take a little chunk out of your flesh and a little chunk out of your flesh. Why? Was there a good reason? No, just because I can, right? And devour is kind of like the other side. It's when you have like the enormous bulldog that just like, wow, I had an arm and now I don't, right? In fact, Jesus uses this word, and this is really serious. He uses this word of how the false teachers were devouring widows' houses. They were taking them out. And I think that focuses us in the right place here. All of this is focused on the fact that false teaching, wrong thinking, serves selflessness, right? There is no vacuum, and this is the whole point he's going to make through this whole thing. There is no disconnect. There's no daylight between wrong thinking and serving yourself. There is no neutral ground. You don't believe falsely neutrally. You may be led that way by false teachers, right? I understand that. You may be mistaught, and that's a grievous thing, a grievous evil from the people who are doing it. But legalism or whatever else always serves yourself. That's why he's made this point about your freedom is creating an opportunity for the flesh. It always serves you. It's always a smokescreen for what you want to do. It's an excuse for what you want to do. It justifies what you want to do. I was at a conference a couple years ago and John MacArthur said this, and I thought about it again this week. He said that nobody has ever taught wrongly publicly who was not sinning privately in that sense. I thought, how can you say that? Like, how do you make that scriptural ground? I think it's right here as we'll work through the rest of this text. He's going to prove it in the next couple verses. This is a thing. False teaching always serves yourself. It's always attractive because it serves yourself. And you say, that's a pretty strong dichotomy to draw. I think it's the point he's going to make here. You have one choice or the other. And if you teach or believe wrongly, you will end up serving yourself and not rightly loving one another. So why is he so concerned for them to believe rightly in every aspect? Because he wants to see them love each other rightly. In this case here, you know that in this church, as they've had this dissension, that there is this biting and devouring going on, right? They're being devoured. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 that if somebody comes to you and teaches you a false gospel and just devours your joy, you bear it wonderfully. You're like, yeah, they just took us out. I think that this happens. You get preyed on by false teachers. Why is it so easy to get preyed on? Because your flesh loves it. Your flesh is always in opposition to the truth, and it loves it. It finds a way to love it. Saying, but watch out if you bite and devour one another. And you know that this goes on. The gossip goes along. All of these little things, they sneak in and they're fueled by the dissension. Even the fact that there's the dissension, the disagreement there is an excuse to, well, he didn't do that, so we can talk about him now, right? Legalism always produces this opportunity to bite and devour one another. And he says, watch out. It's almost, I feel like this is kind of like Joseph's little parting shot to his brothers as they're leaving. Watch out that you don't quarrel on the road, right? He's making this whole big point about law, love, being slaves to one another, and love is in fact the perfect fulfillment of the law. So if you're doing that, good, we're on board. Fist bump, we're good to go, right? You're on board. Oh, and by the way, just make sure, you know, while you're doing that you don't bite and devour each other, right? Like, because what's happening there, they're just absolutely biting and devour each other. They're being devoured and there's this constant dissension and strife that's going on. He says, watch out, because if you bite and devour each other, you will be consumed by one another, right? There's no argument about what that one means. It just means you're gone. You're eaten up. It's what I do to a steak, right? It's consumed. Actually, it's worse than what I do because I always cut the fat off. It's gone. And this is what happens. The contrast couldn't be stronger. You're either slaves to one another or you've consumed one another. You have gone and used everybody else in the church for your selfish ends to the maximum degree possible. And this is the choice. You either are in step with the Spirit, or you're believing, thinking falsely, and it ends up making you into someone who destroys and consumes the church. So there's a positive support from scriptural grounds, and then there's this warning. And now there's the means, the way it's possible to serve one another. Because this is, in fact, really the huge problem, right? They're saying we want to serve God and obey the law, and he's saying, well, you need to. You need to live out in a way that fulfills all righteousness, right? You need to be right. You need to serve one another. You need to fulfill the law in this sense. How is it possible for you to move forward? How is it possible for you not to bite and devour each other? He says, but I say to you, by the Spirit, walk. The by there is just expresses by the power of the Spirit. He draws our attention to three things about the Spirit as we move forward here in Galatians through the rest of the chapter, which is where I read the whole chapter. He draws attention first to the fact that the Spirit is the means of our loving service to one another. It's the power behind it, the enabling factor. The picture is always built around this idea of walking, and you've heard me say many times that the idea of walking is what you do as you do everything else, right? Particularly in the ancient world, you can't do anything without walking. You walk everywhere you go. It's the regular pattern of your life. Whatever you do it while you're walking. So it's every aspect of your life, whatever else you do, walking is what you're doing while you're doing that other thing. Whether you're going to see your friends or whether you're going to work or whether you're just going to get something to eat, walking is the daily constant conduct of your life. And he says, the power behind your daily constant conduct in such a way that pleases God and loves one another has got to be the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who gives you the motive force to get through the day, if you will. But he also says that the Spirit, if you skip down a couple of verses, he says, but I say, if you are led by the Spirit, you'll not be under the law. So the Spirit is the one who leads you and guides you along. I won't come back to this later. I'll just say it now because I think it's better to say it up front. The idea of this leading by the Spirit, what is that? Is that like, well, you know, I had a dream or whatever else? No, it's really interesting. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about idolatry, he says, you were led by idols. So were they getting dreams from their idols? No, they weren't getting dreams from their dead idols. So however you were led by your idols. The idea of leading that he's using here is the idea of influence. It's the thing that draws you along. In fact, that's why Ephesians 5 calls it being under the influence of the Spirit, right? He draws this picture of don't be drunk with wine, don't be under the influence of alcohol, but in the way that all of your faculties and decision-making and everything else would have a swaying power, a power that directs them, let it be being filled with the Spirit. I think if we're playing with this idea of walking, it's like that you have a compass, right? That you have a lodestar that's drawing you along. It's like it's not only the motive power, the strength required to get through your life, but the direction of your life. It's weighed in. You know that the Hebrew word for glory, for God's significance is kavod, which just sounds heavy, right? It's like if you take a sheet and you put a really heavy basketball in the middle of it and then everything drifts down towards it, that's kavod, right? It's the heavy, it's the drawing power of your life. So the Spirit is the one who gives you the motive power in your life. He's the one who draws you along. He directs you. It's the leading course of your life. It's the compass heading that you move along. So he says that you'd be led by the Spirit and be empowered by the Spirit, and that you would keep in step with the Spirit, that he would be the mold, the shape, the way in which you walk. It's when you walk down the road with someone else, you know, you're arm in arm and you're walking in a similar way. This is the Spirit of Christ, and you would be conformed to look like the Spirit, right? So he's like sets your gait, the way you walk. They say that the way you walk is the most distinctive thing about you, right? Like the most impossible thing to copy is the way somebody walks along. And so that not only would he be the strength within you and the guiding force, but the means, the gate, the nature by which you walk would be the Spirit. And he'll talk about that as we move into the next couple of weeks, as we talk about what does it look like when you're led by the Spirit? What does that look like in your life to be conformed to Christ? Well, it looks like this love, joy, peace, patience, right? But I don't want to teach Justin's lesson for him ahead of time. But this is the means by which you can love one another and not use your freedom, as you have freedom in Christ, the way that you exercise that freedom in such a way that does what it ought to do, which is being devoted to one another as slaves towards one another, that you would all be built up mutually into the image of Christ, that you would do as Ephesians 4 talks about, that the church speaking the truth to one another in love, the church causes its own growth together into the image of Christ as you're joined to the head, which is Christ. This is done by the power of the Spirit within you and the leading of the Spirit, and as he uses his word to direct you forward to what it looks like, and then also by the conformity to the Spirit, as he is the Spirit of Christ in your character and your means by which you, the manner in which you walk. So it's the means by which you walk, the direction by which you walk, and the manner in which you walk, if you want to get real grammatical and talk about means, manner, direction. And all this leads off with, I say to you, by the Spirit. We're no longer talking about the old way of meeting the law because you died. You died to the law. You have a new spirit of life in you. You serve by the power of the Spirit, which is why I read Romans 7:26. And by this Spirit, the Spirit of the one who fulfilled the law, you ought to walk. You ought to make your daily habit of life. And if you do that, he says, then the desires or the lusts of the flesh you will not carry out. This is the setup. This is the choice that you have. Walk by the Spirit, and the lusts of the flesh you will not carry out. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? And we were slaves of our flesh, the lusts of our flesh. This is the nature of everyone apart from Christ, is they do exactly what they want. Right? Everybody does exactly what they want, and what they want is everything but what God wants. those desires, in a sense, because of our flesh, and Justin talked really well about the flesh the other day, so I don't want to repeat that other than to remind you what he said. The flesh is can be used for all sorts of different things, right? It can be used to talk about just your body. It can be used to talk about the steak that you ate the other day. It can be used to talk about all sorts of things. But in this case, it's talking about the nature of humans apart from God. And the desires of the flesh are always those things that are in contrast to the things that God says that you ought to want and do. He's saying all those things, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life that John talks about, all those things, if you don't want them happening in your life, because that's the goal that your flesh is on apart from Christ, if you don't want to do that, you had better be led by the Spirit. Those are the only two options. You'll either carry out those, or you'll be led by the power of the Spirit, and you'll be walking in righteousness. Those are the only two options. For, he says, the lusts of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. This word actually for lust or desires, epithemion, is not a bad word. It can be used for lust and you think, oh, that's a really bad thing. It just means the strong thing that you want to do. And remember, everybody always does what they want to do, ultimately. This is the key factor of human life is you do ultimately what you want to do. Now, what you want to do may not be what you think you want to do, but you do what you want to do. As everybody who does, everybody gets what they want, they just don't always like it. And apart from Christ, whatever you may think you want to do, you want to move towards things that don't please Christ. You always do what you want to do. And in fact, the desires of the sinful flesh are always, or the natural man, are always against the desires of the Spirit. They're against each other. There's a conflict. One wants to go one way, the other one wants to go the other way. And when they hit, it's not like, oh, hi. We'll just pass and get along. It's a direct conflict. And the same is true the other way. The Spirit is against the desires of the flesh. There's this direct conflict. For these things, he says, are opposed to one another. It's not possible to do both. One can only serve one master, right? Now, this is a really interesting summary statement he makes. The desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These things are opposed to each other in order that. When you hear those words, you go, okay, we're getting somewhere. We've got it. We've made a case. We've set out the argument. This is the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. The flesh is opposed to the Spirit. Here's the cases, the facts of the case. Now, here is the reason that I brought this to your attention. It says, in order that, the things that you want to do, you don't do. Now, this is really tough sledding. What is he talking about? The desire of the flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit is against the flesh. These things are opposed to each other with the result that what you want to do, you don't do. Now, there's three different ways you could read this sentence. You could read it in a way that you're saying, well, the flesh makes it where you can't do the things that you want to do, kind of the Romans 7 way, that the things that I would like to do towards righteousness and that I know I want to do, I just can't do. I don't think you should read it that way, but it's a way you could read it. You could read it the other way, that the Spirit makes it so that the things that the flesh you would want to do, you don't do anymore, right? Which fits somewhat well with this context. So it could be that way. Or you could read it that the opposition of the flesh and the Spirit make it such that you and what you think you want to do is not actually a thing. Okay? That there's actually no room for you in between. That either one of these two things is happening. Either the flesh is getting its way and you're running along that course towards your evil desires, or you're running along the track of walking in step with the Spirit and running towards the fruit of that life, right? But that you wouldn't be left with this thought that, well, I'm just in the middle and I can choose which way I want to go. And I kind of, you know, it's my life is just kind of the way I want to set it up. And you know, no, that's not an option. I think grammatically that that's the point that he's trying to make. That there's either one or the other of these things happening. You will always do what you want to do. We just said that. But what you want to do will either always be determined by your fleshly nature apart from Christ, or it will always be the fruit of the Spirit working in your life. There's never a neutral spot in between that. You are running down one of these two tracks constantly. And I think that's the point he's trying to make, because this is what's at stake in this church. They are believing falsely, and they're saying, we're just trying to figure out this thing about the law, Paul. You know, get off our back a little bit. I mean, we've been talking about the law and everything else, and then you just wrote us this big, heavy, nasty letter. What is going on? It's just this, we're just talking about being circumcised, Paul. We're not talking about destroying the church. And his point is, look, you have one of two choices. You either live under the power of the Spirit in such a way that your freedom is producing loving service to one another, or you live in a way that's making provision for the flesh. These are the only two options open in life. Both are at war with one another, and both are way more powerful than you are on your own. You are not the captain of your fate. You do what you want to do, but you do what you want to do either because it's by the grace of the Spirit within you, or it's because you have turned your back on that grace and you are again running along like you were when you were an unbeliever towards the desires of the flesh. I think that's the point that he has left to them here. But he doesn't leave them there. As he says, here's the means that you would walk by the Spirit, but the means that you would be loving slaves to one another is that you would walk by the power of the Spirit. And this is urgent, because you are either walking in step with the Spirit, or you are biting and devouring and destroying one another. And he'll give you the whole laundry list of what that looks like. You can take your pick from his long list, and if he didn't get you, he says, and things like these, right? Because these two things are in a locked battle, and whether you realize it or not, you are now in this locked battle to this church. But, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What? Back to the law again? Now what are we doing? What we just said that you're fulfilling the law, and now he's saying, but if you walk in step with the Spirit, you're not under the law. It means if you walk here, you're not finding the law as your judge, right? This is back to exactly what he's been arguing all the way along. If you try to meet the law as your source of righteousness, not only do you miss it and find yourself condemned by it, but you find yourself tracking back along against the power of the Spirit to running towards whatever your flesh wanted. And you find yourself condemned, 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 condemned. But if you walk in step with the Spirit, not only do you walk in fulfillment of the law, but you don't find yourself in slavery there. So you can devote all that power and effort towards caring and loving for one another. Now the joy is that for the rest of this chapter and the rest of the book, we get to talk about what does it look like to be loving servants to one another. But the warning he's left us with here is that there is only two options. What we think matters so much, not only for doctrinal sake, but for love's sake. We must think and safeguard our thinking so that we can safeguard our practice, which is what we want to do. We want to love one another. And I would just remind you that this battle doesn't go away. You know it. You walk in it all the time. Many of you know it. I know that you've fought and fought and fought against the lust and the desire of the flesh, and you know it really well. I was reminded the other day, I read this really excellent article from John Piper, which is something I say all the time. But he was talking about what he's learned at, I think, 60 or 70, or I can't remember how old he said that he was in the article, but what he's learned about his battle against sin in his older age. And he said one of the things that he learned is that he fought so hard and carefully against sexual sin, and he realized he didn't apply that same urgency to every other sin in his life. That the moment he had a thought that he didn't want to have, he was full on against it, right? He was quoting scripture to himself. He was, I love this article because he will occasionally say no and realize he said it out loud as he's trying to stop his train of thinking and move it back towards being in step with the Spirit and filling his mind with what the Spirit word says and praying and moving forward and rejoicing. And I, every once in a while, I found myself saying no out loud too and startling somebody in the airport or whatever. And they're like, what are you doing? So I read that and I thought, oh, I know that. And you think, you're out of your mind, Nathan. No, this is the nature of the battle that we're in. It's a constant consuming fight. But do you find with him that you have certain sins that you fight so hard against, and you can quote scripture all day long. I hope that you've got to the point where you can quote scripture all day long to deal with that sin that you struggle with all the time, and you can fight back against it, and you know that one of the huge keys to dealing with that sin, one of the joys of dealing with that sin, is suppressing it, dealing with it biblically, and then moving out to serving one another. Because if you don't move from the fight for sanctification to the fight to serve one another, you're just going to get stuck in that thing, and pretty soon you're going to fall. But if you can move through it and move towards worship and move towards service and get yourself out of yourself and out of your own desire, then you'll find, and out serving other people, then you'll find, oh, okay. Now, at least while I'm fighting, I'm also serving, and the Lord gives even more strength and grace to deal with sin that way. But if you know that one or two sins that you struggle with, and then do you treat all of your sins with that urgency? It's real easy. I think the reason he brought up sexual sin is because it's such a, even 1 Corinthians says that it's a sin against yourself. It's different. And it ought to have a grave urgency towards it. But so ought gossip. So ought our false thinking, wherever we might think falsely. All of these things destroy our ability to love one another. It's not just pornography that destroys the ability for the church to love one another. It's thinking wrongly. Just as this church was thinking wrongly, believing something wrong about the gospel or about the nature of God. And it's all the other little sins. You got to be able to be moving towards fighting all of them the same way, because these are the options before you. The flesh is set against the spirit. And the battle's over at that point, right? I mean, those words are devastating if it weren't for the next line. And the spirit isn't just neutral against your flesh. The spirit is in opposition to the desires of your flesh. You have an advocate on your side. There's a book by Malcolm Gladwell about David and Goliath, and it's a statistics book. He's not a believer. I saw an interview with him with Eric Metaxas, I think is how you say his name. He wrote that biography of Bonhoeffer and stuff. They're talking about David and Goliath, and Metaxas at least claims to be a believer. They're talking about, you know, some of the thoughts about David and Goliath and how, you know, it's about little guys can fight. What's the VeggieTales? Little guys can do big things too, or whatever, you know, and all these things. And Metaxas was kind of run along that line. And Gladwell, who's not a believer, is like, you know, I don't understand where all that came from. Because as soon as you hear the words, the Spirit of the Lord, and you realize that's what's on the David side, there's no fight here anymore. This fight is like, there's no, ooh, I wonder what's going to happen. Like, Goliath just doesn't realize how bad a trouble he's in. Like, the scales, you're like, oh, look, he's a big giant. Oh, no, oops. I mean, like, the balance of power has shifted massively, right? And this is the power that is at work within you. This is the power that Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the power, the same power by which Christ was raised from the dead, is the power that Christ has at work in your life to conform you, to walk in step with the Spirit. Because your flesh, if all you read was the flesh is opposed to the desires of the Spirit, you would be toast in this fight. But the power of the Spirit is opposed to the desires of your flesh, and they are at war with one another, so that you cannot do just what you want. You're not just tracking up the middle neutrally. You must be all in on one side or the other. And he says you can be all in with the Spirit. You are no longer under the power of the law. You are no longer under slavery. You have full freedom to love one another, because the Spirit is at work within you, and he will spell out for us in the weeks to come what that looks like and the joy of what that looks like. But there is no neutral ground for the church in our thinking or in our practice to loving one another. Let's pray. Father, may your Spirit bring joy and sanctification in our life. May we walk by your power, be led by your word, and be conformed to the image of your Son as it's presented to us in your word, so that we might love and care for one another with love that is sacrificial as your love is, that serves one another as ourselves, not simply in the way that we would want to be changed or treated as ourselves, but the way that we, with all of a renewed mind, would want to be treated by you and grown by you, that we might have patience towards one another and wait properly for you to do your work in each other's lives, even while we never give up working with one another, that we would have joy with one another because we find our joy and strength from you and not from the attention that we receive back from one another, that we would have self-control to bring just the right things to say to one another, that we would have gentleness, that we would bring the truth at the right level to one another, and that we would have patience and meekness and kindness and all of the many glorious facets of your Son's perfect character fulfilled and brought to completion in us by your power. We pray for this, we long for this, and we pray it in your Son's name. Amen.